Good morning. Today is Easter Sunday. The resurrection of our Lord happened today, a couple thousand years ago, and that's pretty significant, I would say, wouldn't you? So I want to do something really quick. Go ahead and turn off the lights, Don. Okay, I guess those will stay on. But, oh, there we are. Okay. Everybody okay? Nobody scared of the dark? All right. So right here, I have a little flashlight. I'm just shining so the people on the live stream can see it. I don't want to shine it directly in anyone's eyes. But wherever I point, you see, it's illuminated. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, what is the first declaration that God makes? Let there be light. And John chapter 1 calls Jesus the light that comes into the world. So in a way, Jesus coming, and it was fulfilled and completed in his resurrection, was a recreation of the world so that we can be redeemed. And with this light, wherever I point it, the darkness goes away, right? Darkness always flees. Light and darkness can't operate in the same area at the same time. The darkness always flees, and the light always wins. You can turn the lights back on now. So today we're going to talk about Jesus being an overcomer, and he overcame the world. And just as the light overcame the darkness, he overcame all the sin and all the death in the world and made it so that we can have a right relationship with our Lord. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to Dad.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the privilege that we have together as the family of God to come into your presence. That a way was made available to us, symbolized by the tearing of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom with Jesus' death. That the way to the Holy of Holies has been made open so that we can approach the throne of grace. That we can come with confidence into your presence. That which separated us symbolically and spiritually, that which kept us from coming to you, a holy God, our sin has been paid for through the death of your Son. That resurrection Sunday has to be celebrated in light of Good Friday. That the cross made it possible. That the one who cried out, "It is finished," paid in full, made a way for us to come. Thank you. It will take us throughout eternity, Lord, to express the gratitude for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And had that been all that you did in keeping us and saving us, it certainly would have been enough. But you went beyond that. You lavished your grace on us. And you call us your people, your children. You have sealed us with the Spirit. You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been chosen. Oh, bless you, oh God. We have a hope and a future, for Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And I pray, Lord, as we take time in your word today, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. That the Holy Spirit would illuminate to us the Word of God in a way that it would resonate in our hearts. It would shake us, surprise us, shock us, and overwhelm us, just as it did in Revelation 1 for John, when the Word appeared. So have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, my younger sister and I, we grew up in Webster, New York. Some of you may know where that is. It's a suburb east of Rochester, up on Lake Ontario. And when we were growing up, my dad was very intentional about having us take advantage of all of the opportunities living near a big city. So it was not uncommon for us to visit, for example, the conservatory. It's called the Lamberton Conservatory, and we would get a chance to see these lush, just lush vegetation and beautiful flowers and the different habitats and the different wings of the greenhouses. Now, my dad seemed to always love to take us there during the cold, snowy, wintry months in upstate New York. You know, basically October to April. He also took us to the Rochester Museum and Science Center. He wanted us to be exposed to the sciences, to learn about the different aspects of this world. He would also take us next door to the museum, to the planetarium. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a planetarium, but when you're a little kid, to see this monster machine come out of the ground, and next thing you know, stars, it's pretty cool. And we would go there regularly because he wanted us to learn about astronomy and fall in love with God's creation, the stars. And I remember being a little guy, and I bought those glow-in-the-dark stars, and I put constellations on my ceiling in my bedroom. So I get them all lit up and go to bed and just stare at all the constellations. My dad wanted us to learn about that. He also took us as well to, occasionally, to the Eastman Theater to see the Rochester Philharmonic Orchestra perform or to see a play there. And there were times he also took us to the Memorial Art Gallery in Rochester where we'd have a chance to see sculptures and paintings and other works of art. His father had done the same for him when he grew up in Brooklyn, and he benefited from it, and he thought we would benefit as well from being exposed to all these things, that it would add to our education and round us out as well-balanced people and gain appreciation for nature and for science and the arts. And I appreciate his willingness to do that. My sister and I both did gain that appreciation that became lifelong. I remember when we left home, I left home and went to college. I had a chance to travel to Europe. I spent 8 weeks traveling Western Europe and Greece and Israel. And during the course of those travels, I had a chance to see in person things that I'd only seen in paintings or in models. For example, I went to Athens, Greece, and stood there and saw the Parthenon, this building that was built 2,500 years ago. I also had a chance to go to Rome and see the Sistine Chapel and the frescoes that were produced by Michelangelo. Also had a chance to go north in Italy up to Florence and see Michelangelo's David, to see the incredible complexity that Michelangelo built in this statue, carved this statue. You can see even the veins and the muscles. It was absolutely stunning. We also had a chance to see the rose window in the cathedral at Chartres, and of course the gardens of Versailles, very beautiful. And then we went to Paris, and we had a chance to see the world-famous museum, the Louvre. And at the Louvre, that's where the Mona Lisa is housed. And some of you, no doubt, have seen the Mona Lisa. It is a beautiful painting painted by Leonardo da Vinci over 500 years ago. And you look at it, you go, wow. Well, what stunned me was how small it was. You can see it. It's actually only about 2.5 feet tall by 21 inches wide. You feel like you're looking at a postage stamp. And yet, this is considered the most viewed painting in the world, and the one that's often most parodied, the Mona Lisa. Now, I beg to differ, though. As famous as this painting is, I believe there are portraits that were painted by artists that lived long before Leonardo da Vinci was born, long before we had a Renaissance. They're portraits that were painted by artists, not on canvas with a brush, but with words. And they painted the same subject. They just did it from different angles, different perspectives, different nuances, different shadings and colorings. And what they painted was the most famous person and the most influential person in human history, Jesus Christ. The artists were the writers of Scripture. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, they painted for us with words portraits of Jesus. And over the next couple of months, I want to examine with you a number of these portraits as we seek to understand more fully the person of Jesus Christ. And so the first one comes from the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, but it's the first portrait we're going to look at. And it's in Revelation chapter 1. And I want to work with you through the text beginning at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. So we begin with the opening of our text. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we meet the artist here. The artist's name is John. He's one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He walked with Jesus for three and a half years, and he's lived for Jesus ever since. Notice, however, that this artist isn't painting this picture of Jesus, this portrait of Jesus, from some penthouse apartment art studio overlooking the River Seine in Paris. Rather, he is doing it from a penal colony, from an island called Patmos. Located in the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, it was the prison colony for political prisoners of Rome. John's crime? He wasn't trying to overthrow Rome. He didn't try to stir up an insurrection. His crime was he was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus Christ and a proclaimer of the gospel of salvation through Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it was that presented a problem for Rome. Because Rome would tolerate no equal, no rival, no competitor. Particularly Domitian, the emperor at the time that John was on Patmos. Domitian believed that he was, or at least proclaimed that he was, the incarnation of Jupiter. And he wanted to be worshipped as a god. He had temples all over the empire where altars would be set up and people would be required to come and kneel after putting incense in the fire, and they were to declare, Caesar is Lord. He had coins minted that declared he was Lord and God. It was blasphemy. And no true believer could bow the knee and declare Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. So that presented a real problem for the Christians, because the way it worked is if you bowed your knee and said Caesar is Lord, you were given papers. And those papers allowed you to buy and sell because they said you had bowed the knee to the emperor. Well, how could a Christian do that? He couldn't. So it made it very challenging to become a Christian, to be a Christian. Also, by the end of the first century, that last decade, it was obvious that Rome had moved from being neutral or even a little positive to being very negative against Christians. Christians were being blamed for every disaster that took place in the empire. They were blamed because they said, it's because you've stopped worshiping the Roman gods and you don't worship the emperor. That's why everything is going wrong in our empire. It's the Christians' fault. It was very, very difficult to be a Christian. And John, as he looked across the horizon, saw that it wasn't going to get any better. In fact, it was going to get worse. And so Christians were struggling with this. There were some that thought the solution was simply to compromise their faith. They developed a theology that said, hey, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. What matters is what I do with my spirit, because the body's going to perish, so I can do whatever I want with my body. I can even bow my knee, but it doesn't really mean inside I'm bowing. Sort of like Dennis the Menace. You can make me sit in the corner, but inside I'm standing up. It was their way of getting around it. They thought that would be good. So there was this incredible pressure on them to conform to the pattern of the world. Other Christians were like, hey, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was going to come back. You kept saying he's coming soon. He's coming soon. It's been 60 years. How soon is soon? It's not here yet. And why, if God is as powerful as he is he allowing us to suffer at the hands of Rome? To many Christians, Rome was the superpower of the day, more powerful than Jesus. Rome they could see, Jesus they could not. If ever there was a need for a portrait of Jesus that would steady the church and strengthen their faith, it was then. And so as we keep going through the text, we see in verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So John is worshiping on Sunday. He's praising the Lord in the midst of this prison colony. He's continuing to walk with the Lord, continuing to be faithful and praising. And he hears a voice. It's behind him. And it sounds like a loud trumpet voice. It's not a whisper. This one's loud. And commands him. This is the first speech that Jesus makes to John on the island. So John turns. And what he sees, he tries to paint for us as a portrait. Take a look. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. You can see John struggling to put this on canvas, in writing for us, in words. He's going, well, it's like this. Oh, my God. It's like this. It's like this. He's struggling to put this into words. It's an overwhelming sight. He mentions about like a son of man. That draws it back to Daniel chapter 7, where one like the son of man approached the Ancient of Days, and he was given all authority. The Christology of Revelation is as high as it gets, that when we look at Jesus, we're looking at God. But John struggles to paint this portrait for us. Now, there have been others, like the one behind me, that tried to paint it so we could see what it looks like. But it just doesn't do justice. He's trying to take this incredible sight. John sees not the Jesus who is covered with blood, having been crucified. He doesn't see the Jesus with the crown of thorns. He doesn't see the Jesus with a hole in his chest. He doesn't see the Jesus with the blood everywhere. Nor does he see simply the resurrected Jesus. No, what he sees is the glorified Jesus. He sees the only thing that got close was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus began to glow. But here is Jesus standing before him in all of his glory and authority, with eyes blazing like fire that searches out, with a double-edged sword, the Word of God. There was a short sword that looked like a tongue in Roman world, and this is an image that he's seeing. He hears the sound like rushing waters. Being on an island that is no larger than about a third the size of the town of Cobleskill, it was only 9 square miles, you would constantly hear the waves breaking on the shore. And John now hears not the waters breaking, but he hears the Son of God speaking like a waterfall. John is blown away. This is a portrait that John needed to see. This is a portrait that John needed to paint for the church at the end of the first century. It's a corrective to people that were wondering, where is God when it hurts? Where is this Jesus? Where is he? He's supposed to be in charge, but we're suffering. We're dying. Martyrs are occurring in the church. People are being put into the arena and eaten by wild animals. We're being killed. Antipas, Stephen, Herod, and the list goes on. And more will follow over the next 10 persecutions that will take place over the next 200 plus years. One estimate is that close to 5 million, although that may be a little high, 5 million people died for their faith in those first couple hundred years. Where is God? And there before John is Jesus, the glorified Jesus. John's response isn't, hey, what up? What's hanging? Nothing. It's hits the ground. Hits the ground, absolutely overwhelmed. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. The glorified Jesus stands before him. And this glorified Jesus, in verse 17, places his right hand on me and says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Now, that's a phrase John was familiar with because Jesus said it a lot when he was on planet Earth, because they were always getting afraid of something. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Earlier in the chapter, "I am the Alpha and Omega," spoken of God. Now it's referred to Jesus as God. "I am the first and the last." And it was a figure of speech that meant not just "I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm everything in between. I'm in charge. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Notice this victorious picture of Jesus, this portrait of Jesus as victor, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Everything rises and falls with the resurrection. Now, I mentioned that my dad used to take me and my sister to various cultural events, art and science and music. He also took us to sporting events. The city of Rochester had a couple of minor league teams. One was a hockey team, the Rochester Amerks, and we would go and watch them. They, at the time, were an affiliate of the Boston Bruins. And there was also the Rochester Red Wings. Used to play at Silver Stadium, and they used to be a farm club for Baltimore. I got to see Cal Ripken Jr. before he went into the major leagues. So it's pretty cool. Now, the reason I bring this up is in Scripture, we often find sporting analogies, athletic metaphors. Hebrews 12 says that we're to throw off everything that hinders and so easily entangles, and we're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It was one of my favorite verses growing up as a runner. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 4 that we are to train ourselves to be godly. He says that at the end of his life, "I have finished the race." He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Don't you know that all who run a race, all run a race, but only one receives the prize?" So let me just for a moment use an athletic metaphor to bring home what Jesus is saying here. In 2004, the Boston Red Sox were down 3-0 against the New York Yankees in the American League playoff. In 2016, the Cleveland Cavaliers were down 3-1 against the Golden State Warriors in the NBA Finals. In 2017, the New England Patriots were down 28-3 against the Atlanta Falcons in Super Bowl 51. Each one of those contests, baseball, basketball, and football, each team was in a place where they were in a hole that had never been overcome before. And yet, the Yankees lost 4 straight to the Red Sox. The Red Sox went to the World Series and won it. The Cleveland Cavaliers came back and beat the Golden State Warriors and won the championship. The best team, Golden State, had the best record, got beat by LeBron James and the Cavaliers. And Tom Brady and the New England Patriots came back to win Super Bowl 51. Each one of those was an incredible comeback, considered one of the greatest comebacks of all time. Nah, the greatest comeback story of all time is Jesus coming back from the dead. The devil had him crucified on Friday. The demons threw a party on Saturday. And they had a nervous breakdown on Sunday because they thought they won. We got him. We beat him. We defeated him. But death could not hold him. The grave did not have power over him. Jesus rose from the dead. And everything rises and falls with that resurrection. Without that resurrection, Revelation chapter 1 does not occur. Without that revelation, we have no clue as to whether what Jesus did worked or not. Why? Because Jesus said, "I am going to go, be arrested, be crucified, die, and then I'm going to rise again in 3 days." If he never rose from the dead, he is proven a liar or a lunatic. Just a good man who was mistaken. A martyr for a cause. But Jesus rose from the dead. And it vindicated everything he had said. It validated everything Jesus said. Romans chapter 1, it says that as to his human descent, he was the son of David. But he was declared with power by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God. It was the resurrection that confirmed Jesus is who he claims to be. That Jesus really is the bread of life. Jesus really is the light of the world. Jesus really is the good shepherd. He really is the door for the sheep. He really is the resurrection and the life. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. He really is the true vine. He really is the first and the last. His resurrection from the dead guarantees that we too will have a resurrection from the dead if we put our faith and trust in Christ. He is the living one, which implies, and the way it's constructed is he's got life in himself. He is life. And no one can take it away. He was dead. He was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. But more than that, he now has the keys. Which symbolized not that you got a key to open a door, but the key symbolized authority. He now has the authority. In his great commission, just before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Death no longer gets the last word. Jesus does. Hades, hell, never gets the last word. Jesus does. He has the authority. He is conquered. And that's why as we hit the last part of this chapter, this text, he goes on from this vision for the third time to speak. And he says this, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we could take the rest of the week, month, whatever, and just take a look at that passage. But the only thing I want to focus on is, where is Jesus? He's in the midst of his church. They needed to see this vision. They needed to see this portrait. The first one we're going to explore together, Jesus the victor. Better than the Mona Lisa. Jesus, the victor. To a church that was feeling overwhelmed and looking ahead to persecutions coming. In fact, the last of the persecutions, number 10, Diocletian was the last of the emperors that did this, although there was Julian the Apostate. But in terms of the 10 successive persecutions, Diocletian was a really evil guy. He gave orders for all the churches to be burned to the ground. He gave orders for all the Bibles to be burned. Wherever he found Christians, he wanted them killed. In fact, he was so adamant in destroying Christianity that he got to a point where he felt he had succeeded. And so he erected a stone monument that declared he had buried Christianity. 25 years later, Diocletian is long dead, and the Roman Empire bowed its knee and declared Jesus is Lord and adopted Christianity as the official faith of the Roman Empire. It looked bleak in 95 AD. And as we look where we are today as a country, there are Christians, leaders far wiser than I am, who look across the horizon and they see some troubling signs. They see a conglomeration, a coming together, a conspiracy, some would argue, of the political establishment, the media entertainment complex, and higher education that are teaming up together to bring pressure to bear upon those who hold to biblical values. Now, we're not at the place identical to the end of the first century. Certainly, churches aren't being burned down and Christians aren't being put to death in America. But there are signs that have some people very much concerned. Lawsuits that are coming against colleges that choose to hold the biblical values. Pressure being built and to bear to compromise with the world system. I don't want to finish on a downer. I want to finish with Jesus the victor. The early church was looking around and all they saw was Rome everywhere and the power of Roman might. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave John a different portrait. Revelation will unveil for us that behind the beast of Rome, behind this empire, was the dragon. I would suggest that maybe that's just what we're seeing today, too. That the dragon is at work. But here's the news. The sound you hear is not the roar of the dragon in victory. It is the sound of the last gasp of one whose time is short. Because the dragon has been defeated at the cross. If you go into Revelation chapter 12, you'll see this account where it describes the birth and the life and ascension of Jesus. And as soon as Jesus ascends to heaven, the male ascends to heaven in Revelation 12, it says that Michael and the archangels initiated a war with Satan and his angels. And it says Satan, the devil, and his angels could not prevail. They were not strong enough. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine, and he no longer can lodge an accusation against the saints. He lost his authority to accuse you. And so it goes on to say in Revelation 12 that he was kicked out of heaven. He lost his place to accuse. And now we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. And then it says the dragon went to make war against the saints because his time is short. It's easy for the church, if they take their eyes off the portrait of Jesus, to become fretful, to be tempted to compromise. But when you keep your eyes on Jesus the victor, when you sit there and stare at that portrait and you let that portrait and the Spirit of God make that real to you, you realize that the one who said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church is the one who stands in the midst of the church. That the one who said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end comes. The one who said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The one who said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The one that the scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one who says in the scripture is the author and perfecter of our faith. The one of whom it is said in Scripture that he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. This is the one who walks in the midst of his church. He has overcome, and therefore we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The early church needed that portrait of Jesus. And we're starting to see some parallels now here in the 21st century. I bring you back again to the same portrait. Dale, could you make sure Franklin's okay here? Yep. Thanks, Bruce. I think he's okay. Just wanted to make sure. Thank you. I'm going to have our worship team come forward this time. For the last couple weeks, I've been very much impressed that the Lord wanted those who are watching online and those here to hear this message that Jesus is the victor. You know, you see things going on, you see laws being passed and policies being advanced that are contrary to the will and word of God, and you can start finding yourself getting anxious inside, you can start finding yourself getting angry inside. Look to the portrait of Jesus the victor. Remember who's the one who holds the stars. Remember who's the one that walks among the lampstands, and the one who said, to the one who overcomes, he will inherit all this. And by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we stay faithful. And as a church, we continue to bear witness and we continue to be his light to a dark world. Father, thank you that your Son conquered. He has authority. He has the keys. He is the living one. He is alive forevermore. He is the first and the last. And all authority has been given to him. And Lord, I thank you that as we focus on that portrait of Jesus, as we see Jesus the victor, it brings a confidence and peace to our hearts and a hope. Lord, I know that so many believers are spinning inside with everything they see. Bring them back, Lord. Bring them back to Jesus the victor. A name that is above every name that can be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. A name before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're watching this service today or here in the sanctuary, and you have never had an encounter with Jesus Christ where you've put your faith and trust in him, you may know about him, but you've never come to know him, I want to invite you today to open your hearts to Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of the truth of his word, that what he says about our condition is true, that we are sinners separated from God. But that allow the Holy Spirit to take that knowledge and bring conviction to your heart that you are in rebellion against God, but that God has made a way to bring you back. If you would repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus, that you can enter into life. And I can think of no greater Easter gift, better than an Easter basket, better than Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and all that stuff, to enter into eternal life with the one who is the living one. Lord, if there are those watching this service today or here in this sanctuary that have not yet come to know you as Savior, that this day, through the power and presence of your Spirit, that you would bring conviction of truth, of sin, and of your righteousness. And that, Lord, they would cry out to you as your Spirit works within them, regenerating them, crying out to you in repentance and faith, and that they would enter into life, come to know the living one. And I pray, Lord, for the church as we leave here today, not just this church, but those watching this service, and for all over the land, all over the world, as the gospel has gone forth, where Christians are suffering for the faith, not unlike what the first century went through, that, Lord, they would stare at this portrait of Jesus and see the one like a son of man, to see the one whose eyes blaze with fire, whose hair is white, symbolizing wisdom, to see the golden sash, to see, Lord, the robe, to see the feet like burnished bronze, to hear the voice of the rushing waters, to sit before this portrait of Jesus till the heart is reassured he is walking amongst the candlesticks and he has promised that the church will prevail. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Lord, I pray that you would lift heaviness off of people. The heaviness that comes from seeing a world that is turned against you, a country whose values were raised or are founded in the freedom of religion, not just being neutral towards it, but antagonistic and blaming Christians, just like they did in the first century. That, Lord, just as the early church turned a world upside down with the gospel, that you would raise up a church that has repented of its sins, that has been praying and seeing and crying out for your awakening, and that we would be faithful to fulfill the mission and persevere. That, Lord, this could be the church's finest hour, that in the midst of greater darkness, the light shines brightest. May we be your lights through the power and presence of your Spirit to carry the good news of Jesus to the world. And it's in his name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Blessed resurrection to you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Go in the grace of our God.